If you would, open up to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, we're kind of chiseling, I guess, or whittling away at this book. We don't have but two more chapters to go after tonight. But the first, I believe it's the first six chapters, really we're dealing with one set of prophecies, eight visions that Zechariah received in one night, one big collective vision, it seems. Then he has two chapters there where he's addressing a group of men that came from Bethel, and then he has another six-chapter vision that begins in chapter 9 and 10 and 11. And as we get here to chapter 12 tonight. So Zechariah has prophesied in detail, starting in chapter 9, the conquest of Alexander the Great. He prophesied the coming king. He prophesied the rejection of the true shepherd in detail. All in detail. These were not vague predictions. Riding on a donkey, 30 pieces of silver, buying the potter's field, the breaking up of Israel as a nation. So in my mind, if we know chapters 9, 10, 11 have happened, we can have confidence and we can know with certainties that chapters 12, 13, and 14 will happen. So the nation of Israel will mourn over Jesus Christ, which we'll read that today. So, chapter 12, I'll read the first verse. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So we see right off the bat, it goes back into the oracle of the word of the Lord. Remember a couple of weeks back, we said that word could be translated as burden, and that would fit here also. It was a burden. It was a weighty prophecy. This prophecy is going to be about Israel coming under attack. Maybe that burdened Zechariah as he was given this prophecy. But you see here, the Lord is declaring something. This word comes from the Lord, and then you get a couple of who I am. He defines himself. I am the Lord who stretched out the heavens. Like a canopy, like a tent. He stretches out the heavens. I am the Lord who founded the earth. You know, we don't think about the earth being founded, but the Lord founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. No part of this universe exists without the Lord's active role in forming it. Not one part. You know, I was watching a commercial the other day, and it's a show coming on. I don't think it's come on yet. It's called One Strange Rock. And that Strange Rock, it's a documentary. It's about Earth. And I know Will Smith narrates it, the actor Will Smith. I know nothing about what he believes or don't believe. But in the commercial, he says, how did our planet end up at the right place, at the right time, perfectly calibrated so that we could all exist? How did all that just happen? Zechariah 12:1 says, the Lord stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, formed the spirit of man. That's how it all happened. One verse. But he asked that question. So again, and he's not the first to ask that. There's people who spend billions and billions of dollars chasing their tail, trying to discover the origin of life. Or you could spend $30, purchase a Bible, and just read one page. One page. Genesis 1:1 tells you this very same thing we read right here. But you know, again, mankind's fickle. You know, even Job, you know, had issues where he began to question God, and God really laid into Job in Job 38. You know, he answers Job in a whirlwind, and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You know, you're questioning me, and you don't even know what you're talking about, Job. Then he says, you know, get ready. I'm fixing to ask you a few things. And then he says, where were you when I laid the foundation? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You must know. So the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. And he goes through this for four chapters, I believe, before Job finally says in Job 42, I've uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job learned his place. But the Lord here, the Lord is the one who stretches out the heavens, founded the earth, and formed the spirit within man. And he is declaring something for us here. But before we really get into this, I want to, I'll move on one more point. It says he founded the earth and he formed the spirit of man within him. Now, that word formed in our vocabulary would be a verb. You form something. But the word is translated potter. I know you may say, well, potter's a noun, this is a verb. I don't have all the answers, but it's the exact same word translated as potter in Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah 1, Isaiah 64, where it says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hands, is what it says in Isaiah 64, verse 8. And we know the image or the imagery we get in Jeremiah 18, where it shows a potter working with a lump of clay on the potter's wheel, you know, meticulously, carefully, lovingly, patiently working with that clay. That's what God is doing. He's called the potter. Or it could actually be translated formed. The former is forming us. The potter is forming us. That's the same word. That's my point, is the Lord forms us carefully. A lot of times we get the idea, because the Lord can speak things into existence, and he did. You know, he spoke things into existence from nothing, but it's not an abracadabra. You know, you get the imagery with the potter working with that lump of clay carefully. And that's what the Lord does. Now, I guess in that picture, you could say the potter doesn't create the clay, where the Lord created the clay and then formed it. You know, it says that in Genesis 2, I believe. But we get God forming you. It says that he forms the spirit of man within him. He forms you, and then you form an idol, and then you worship the idol. That's exactly why idol worship is just so stupid. Really, it is. I mean, that's what he comes to him in Jeremiah 10. The Lord, again speaking, said their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do you any evil, nor can they do you any good. Why are you bowing down and worshiping to that? I formed you, you formed it, and you worship that. Silly. But he says, I guess just to chase a rabbit, Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Same word. So God knew you and formed you in your mother's womb. Yet we say in America, it's fine if you want to abort that child. You can strike and kill someone that God both knew and formed patiently, lovingly, and we just destroy it. And it's no big deal. It's a huge deal. But I thought I would make that point while I was here. All right, before we move on to verse 2, I want us to look at a couple of things, if you would move with me. If you'll look in verse 2, it says, Jerusalem. I'm about to make Jerusalem. Look on over just a little bit further, the siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. I will make Jerusalem. And then at the end of verse 3, it says it, referring to Jerusalem. If you're going down to verse 4, talking about the house of Judah. Verse 5, talking about the clans of Judah. It also has the Jerusalem has strength through the Lord there. Verse 6, Judah. Verse 6 has Jerusalem in there twice. Verse 7, Judah. You're getting my point here. 16 times in the first 9 verses, Jerusalem or Judah is mentioned. We'll keep looking, if you would me, with me. On verse 3, it says, on that day. Verse 4, on that day. Verse 6, on that day. Verse 8, on that day. And again, it says, the feeblest among them on that day. Verse 9, on that day. Verse 11, on that day. And even in chapter 13, which we won't get to, verse 1, on that day. Verse 2, on that day. Verse 4, on that day. Y'all see that? All right. Stay with me. I got this all highlighted, so it looks like my kids got a hold of my Bible. It says, verse 2, I am going to make. Verse 3, I will make Jerusalem. Verse 4, I will strike. I will keep my eyes. I will strike. Verse 6, I will make. Verse 7, I will give. Y'all are getting the point. 16 times in the first 9 verses, Jerusalem is mentioned. 7 times the phrase on that day is mentioned, and 16 times it's mentioned over the next 3 chapters. 11 times it states, I will make, or I will. First person. God is in control of future events. So it seems, if you just read that, there's no way to walk away without saying, at a specific time, on that day, at a specific place in Jerusalem, God Himself is going to act or cause a set of events to occur. He's going to cause something to occur in Jerusalem on this day. And I don't think we can get away from that as we're reading. So I didn't want to just read it and just read over it every time. I want you to know that he's repeating this over and over and over. God is the one who is actively directing the course of history. We see that all through here. And God is the one who created, and God is the one who will bring this world to its conclusion. Not global warming, not climate change, not a nuclear holocaust, not a meteor, not a comet. God's going to bring it to an end. All right, so let's read verse 2 finally, right? All right, verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. So it refers to a cup of staggering. And this word cup really refers more to a bowl or what would be called a basin. You know, and the reason most commentators think it uses that word is because more people would drink out of it. All the nations are going to drink of this cup of staggering. A vessel large enough for all the nations to drink of. And a cup of staggering, the picture you get here, the imagery given to us here is of a person who drinks too much wine. And he finds himself staggering, a cup of staggering. They're going to be intoxicated with pride, with arrogance, maybe a thirst for power. Yet they will be as ineffective as a drunk trying to walk a straight line. They will not be able to do anything. They will be staggering. Verse 3. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, a term used often to refer to events that would take place at the end of history. A lot of times it's referring to judgment. You know, maybe some commentator says, "You man has his day." Satan will have his day, but ultimately the Lord will forever have his day. And that's what you get on that day. You know, O glorious day, we sang that song today. And for the redeemed, for the chosen, for the loved, it is a glorious day. But for those outside of God, outside of Christ, it's not going to be a glorious day for them. That's why Malachi 4 Verse 5, the New American Standard translates it, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. I think the King James says the great and dreadful, but it's both great and terrible. So it's great for those being delivered, and it's going to be terrible for those who are being judged on that day. Then it says, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. And this imagery is of a weightlifting contest. you know, I guess boys will be boys or men will be men. And, you know, even back in these days, they said that they would go around and just pick up heavy objects, you know, just to show who was the strongest. Pick up a heavy rock, and whoever could pick up the heaviest rock, you know, would be the strongest in his camp. I don't think Jacob ever won that contest, but it said, you know, Jerusalem, and you look, Jerusalem is a small, I think if I can remember when we went over it, Israel as a state or as a nation is about 1/6 the size of Alabama. So it's small in comparison to other countries. And so it's going to look small, easy prey. Although it looks small in your eyes, God is going to make it a heavy stone and you will not be able to move it. And he who tries to move it will injure yourself. Or literally, you will cut yourself trying to pick it up. As you're wrestling with it, you will cut yourself trying to move this. Then it goes on, it says, all the nations of the earth will gather against it. It also says, if you want to flip over to chapter 14 real quick, talking about all the nations gathering against Jerusalem, it says in 14:2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. So again, you see it's the Lord is causing all the nations to draw up to battle against Jerusalem. That's the sovereignty of God. That's one layer of it. The sovereignty of God. He's causing these things. But you also have the, I guess we call it the personal responsibility layer. They're going to draw up against Israel because they hate Israel. They hate the Jewish state. You know, there was a couple of examples, but one that stood out to me the most was in Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3 verse 8, there's a man by the name of Haman, and he said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom. You know, there's everywhere, O king. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. You know, there's no good in tolerating them. I mean, they don't keep your laws. They got their own laws. They're infiltrated throughout our kingdom. So if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. He wanted to destroy every Jew. And then he goes on, he said, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put into the king's treasures. So Haman wanted, he was actually going to pay the king to get his way and to kill all the Jews. 10,000 talents, it's hard for people to tell you exactly how much this could be, but a lot of people said it could be as much as $300 billion. $300 billion today to exterminate the Jews. That's how much he hated them. They hate the nation of Israel. And even if you see countries today that can't get along at all, they will be able to get along on that day because they're going to have a common purpose and a common leader, the Antichrist or Satan. But that shouldn't surprise us. In Luke 23, the Bible tells us that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other on that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate and Herod hated one another. But when it came to crucifying Christ, they were on the same page. They were working in harmony. They became friends that day. And all the nations of the world are going to gather together and work in unison against Jerusalem. Because they hate Jerusalem, Israel, and everything they stand for. But still, God's causing it. It's probably more layers than two, but that's two. But it says, of the peoples, verse 4, on that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So he's going to strike their horses with panic, their riders with madness. You know, there's going to be chaos, confusion. Their weapons of war. You know, I doubt today we ride up to Jerusalem on horseback, but their weapons of war is what he's referring to there. their weapons of war will be completely ineffective. You know, Judges 7 even refers to Gideon, as Gideon takes 300 soldiers. You know, he had 32,000 going up against 135,000. And the Lord made him whittle those 32,000 down to 300, and he finally takes 300 men to go fight an army of 135,000 Midianites. And as he draws up to battle, it says he blew the 300 trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. They basically were just thrown into a frenzy and began to kill one another. You know, the Lord caused them to just basically just lose their mind, go mad, panic, and they just started killing one another. The armies of the world, the world powers, will be brought to their knees right here in front of them. But you see, it says that he's going to strike the horses with panic, the rider with madness. And, you know, a lot of people want to try to put this in today and say, well, we don't ride horseback now, so this really doesn't apply. But I think it's our weapons of war just will become, you know, they just won't work. You know, actually, the Northeast blackout, I looked this up, you know, there was a huge blackout where the whole Northeast pretty much didn't have power in 2003. 55 million people were without power for about 2 days, some longer than that, across 8 states and a large part of Canada. They were all affected by this power failure. It was the second worst blackout in history, and it was caused by a software bug. Someone hit the ignore warning button. The ignore warning just kept going off, and somebody hit the ignore warning button, shut the whole thing down. One little, you know, that's all it's going to take. One little thing will just cause tanks and aircraft and everything just completely quit functioning. It's not far-fetched at all in my mind, the way these electronics are. You know, I want to say I even was reading about I think it cost over $150 million. We sent something up into space, and they lost it. They don't even know where it is now. They completely lost it. When they come to pin down the reasons to why they lost it, one of the team of engineers was using feet, and the other team of engineers was using meters. And so none of their calculations ever worked out, and it just completely lost a $150 million satellite or something. There's your taxpayer money. But anyway, it says, I will keep my eyes open when I strike the horse of the peoples with blindness. So as he's striking them, he's still watching over his people. This is a very specific, very precise judgment. He's watching over them as he's striking the nations. This is similar to me to the 10 plagues of Egypt. You know, there would be flies in the camp of Egypt, and there would be no flies where the Israelites lived. It would hail in the land of Egypt. No hail where the Israelites lived. Same thing with darkness. It was 3 days of darkness. Darkness that could be felt where the Egyptians stayed, and there was light where the Israelites stayed. It even says in Exodus 9, all the livestock, this is another one of the plagues, all the livestock of the Egyptians died. All of them. But not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Precise. I'm going to look over them as I'm striking them. God can do it. He can multitask. Verse 5. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. The Lord will finally get the glory he deserves. They're going to see what's happened, what's going on with the horses and the riders and how the Lord is striking them, and they're going to know it comes from the Lord. And they will become emboldened, empowered, and we're fixing to read about that in verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, and on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be again inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. This is really just two pictures of how quickly the clans of Judah will destroy the armies of the nations. And it talks about a blazing pot. It was common in these days for the guys to carry a pot with hot coals in it to start a fire when they got to where they were going. And so it would be like a pot full of hot coals in some dry kindling. It'll just consume. It'd be quickly consumed. The same thing as a torch among sheaves, how quickly it's consumed. I think it's pretty much the same word and picture you get when Samson ties those torches to the back of the foxes and cuts them loose through those fields of grain and just everything's burned up. Same thing here. They're going to be quickly consumed. On that day, they're going to be quickly consumed. In verse 7, and on that day, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem might not surpass Judah. I'll read the next verse. And on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So we see here where it says the tents of Judah will be saved first. You know, that's just talking about those who live on the outskirts of Jerusalem. They're living in tents. And they're not as protected. They're not as fortified as Jerusalem with their wall up on a hill. And it says they're going to be saved first. That could be for two reasons. Some think it's because they're going to have to come up, you know, as the army's approaching Jerusalem, they're going to have to come through those guys first. So the Lord is going to save them first. But most tend to think that the weak, defenseless condition, indicated by the fact they were living in tents, will be delivered sooner than the well-defended capital, so that the capital of Jerusalem may not lift itself up above the tents of Judah, and they both will acknowledge that victory is the Lord's. And that seems to harmonize. The tents of Judah will be saved first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not surpass that of Judah. They will not be haughty, so to speak. They won't think it had anything to do with them. Same thing with Gideon. Went from 32,000 to 300, so they had no way but to give the credit and the glory to God. Same thing here. No one will say the victory was won in Jerusalem by the power of Jerusalem, by the force of Jerusalem, the great fortified city way up on a hill. Nobody will be able to say that on that day. And it says the weakest or the feeblest among them will be like David in that day. A whole nation of men like David who faced a giant. A giant that made the entire nation tremble. You know, in 1 Samuel, they're all running. And here, we're going to have a nation of Davids running to defend the Lord. Because you even see David, you know, as they were trembling, David was the one saying, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So you'll have a nation of Davids to fight for the Lord. Maybe that's why they are quickly consumed like a torch in the midst of sheaves or like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. They're empowered by the Lord. And they're protected by the Lord. So verses 1 through 9 here, we see all the nations being led by the Antichrist, basically, or under the sway of the Antichrist. They will all converge on Israel or Jerusalem. The hatred of Israel or the hatred of the Jewish state is going to intensify. And it's going to culminate here in chapter 12. All these powerful nations are collectively going to draw up to Jerusalem and attempt to remove her. And anyone who tries to remove her will severely injure themselves. The Lord will protect them. We see that in verse 8. The Lord would strike the horses with panic, the riders with madness. The Lord will empower them in verse 8. And they will know that their strength is through the Lord. And the funny thing is, as I'm reading this, you know, I think Jerusalem means city of peace. But throughout history, peace has been so scarce in this beloved city. So scarce in that city. Well, I'll move on. We'll read verses 10 through 14. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem shall be as great as the mourning for Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So the biggest victory that was won should be cause for the biggest celebration this world has ever seen. And instead we see mourning, wailing. It's just completely different, you know, than what we would picture, right? But you see, as it talks, each family for itself. It says that several times down through here. It's individual mourning. You know, this isn't a national day of mourning. Like, they would consistently have national days of prayer, national day of mournings, where they all collectively did it, and maybe a fraction of them had actually had their heart in it. Here you see individuals mourning over what they've done to Christ. It's an individual mourning, but if every individual in the nation mourns, it's a national mourning, but not the way we would have a national day of prayer. But where it says the mourning for Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo, that's written about in 2 Chronicles 35, a king by the name of Josiah. He was a good king. I think he started reigning when he was 8 years old. He sought the Lord, you know, sought God. He removed all the Asherahs and all the idols, and he wholly followed after the Lord. I think it said in the days of Josiah, the Passover was kept and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was kept like it hadn't been kept since the days of Samuel. But nonetheless, he drew up to battle, and he was wounded in battle by an arrow or shot with a bow, and ended up dying. And it says, I better turn there, in 2 Chronicles 35, it said, and the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servant, take me away, I'm badly wounded. And then he ended up going to Jerusalem. He died in Jerusalem. And it says, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women have spoken of Josiah and their laments to this day. They made this rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. So we see that. And that really only happened about 100 years before, plus or minus, before we read about this in Zechariah's day. So this was fresh on their mind, how this was a good king, and their good kings were few and far between in Israel's day. And they seemed to get worse and worse as time went on, but they had a good one here. And he died, and they all mourned for him. And that's what the Lord is saying here, that you're going to mourn over what you've done to me. The mourning will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. That's what it's referring to. But you see, the wives, they're mourning for their own sin. They're repenting of their own sin when it says the wife by themselves. A lot of times the wives would seem to get under the husband to a point that they never really had much of a say. You know, actually, if a woman made a vow, and then if the husband made that vow void, then the vow was as if it never happened. You know, it was canceled out, so to speak. But here, the wives have to repent. They have to mourn. You know, the father cannot mourn for the whole family. I mean, can't repent for the whole family, can't mourn for the whole family. Salvation doesn't happen to nations. It doesn't happen to families. It only happens to individuals. Salvation is for individuals. Repentance, true repentance, individual repentance. That's what we're reading about here. And it says that they're going to look upon the Lord. They're going to look upon me. Who's writing this? God has been saying this the whole time. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. Who do they pierce? Jesus Christ. So is this not a verse that points to the deity of Christ? When they look upon Christ, whom they pierced, they're seeing God. They will look upon me, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for Jesus. They will mourn for Him as you would mourn for an only child. As you would mourn over him bitterly, over your firstborn. Mourn like you did for that great King Josiah. Everybody's going to do it. The family, the wives, all by themselves, each family by themselves. They're all going to mourn over what they've done, their treatment of the true shepherd that we read about in chapter 11. The true shepherd, the good shepherd that came and they hated him. They sold him out for a slave's pay, 30 shekels of silver. They chose Barabbas. They wouldn't have him reign over them. Crucified him. But it's the same holds true for us today. Individual salvation will not come until we look to Him. Talking about Jesus Christ. When we mourn over our sins, we mourn over the fact that the sinless Son of God was crucified for our sins. Although you were not there, in our lost state, we would have been right there alongside the rest of the Christ rejectors. We'd have been right there along, saying, "Give us Barabbas. We will not have this man reign over us." You know, and although we weren't there, it's similar to the way Peter looked at them and he says, "You have crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men." They used the Romans to crucify the Messiah. But they were guilty. You, with wicked hands, by the hands of lawless men, you killed and crucified the Messiah. You know, and you see when Peter was telling them that in chapter 2 of Acts, they cried out, you know, "What must we do?" And Peter's response was to repent. The same thing here is true repentance. Looking to Christ, mourning over the fact of what you put him through and what you would have done to him and how much you hated him. And yet he done so much for you. But praise God, he's nothing like us. 1 John 1:19 tells us that if we repent or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you're going to get that in chapter 13 when he talks about 13 verse 1. There'll be a fountain open for the house of David to cleanse them from their sins. As they're looking to Christ and they're mourning over the fact of what they've done to the Son of God, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting on, the true shepherd, the true king, and they pierced him. They're going to look to him and they're going to weep. And then it says that day the Lord is going to cleanse them from their sins. I think it's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. If you would, we'll get into chapter 13. I guess it'll be 2 weeks from now. But if you would please stand.